Ah, Lord, open your word and open our hearts. This is Palm Sunday, and the beginning of Holy Week as we come to Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And so we're taking a break from our series in the book of Acts, and instead I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, and when they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, afflicted and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and all the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Probably we're all well familiar with this passage because we read it or one of its parallels in the other Gospels every time about this year. It's a strange occurrence that we've probably made peace with just because we're so familiar with it. Jesus and the disciples heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, and Jesus pulls two of them aside and says, "Listen, I've got an errand for you to run. I need you to go get a donkey and its colt. Just go into this town here, and you'll find them tied up, and bring them to me. And if anybody says anything, just tell them the Lord has need of them, and they'll let you go." So Jesus is being very, very intentional about this. This isn't something that just kind of incidentally occurred. You know, boys, my feet are tired. Why don't you go grab that donkey over there and let me ride for a while?" Now, it's out of sight. It's something that he has to specifically set in motion. Why did he do that? Well, Matthew tells us. It is a very purposeful setup. He did it to fulfill what was written in the prophet. And in particular, this refers to the words of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9. "Behold, your king comes to you, not on a war horse, not with his armies in tow, but on the beast of burden at times of peace, a donkey." And that word that most of our English translations render gentle or lowly is a little bit stronger than that. It usually is translated afflicted, which makes this all the more poignant. Your king is coming to you afflicted, and we know that Jesus is headed exactly to the place of supreme affliction. And in context of Zechariah 9, you're welcome to turn there, but this king is one who is going to vanquish all the enemies of God's people. Zechariah 9 is a very violent-sounding chapter. We read select verses in our responsive reading this morning. I needed to sanitize our responsive reading, if you will. But Zechariah 9 is a very violent passage. It talks about how when God sends his messianic king, when he sends this one who is going to make things right and restore the world and restore people as they were created to be and going to conquer and subdue and vanquish evil, there will be great judgment involved. And so Jesus is making a very clear statement in this securing of a donkey and a donkey's colt and entering Jerusalem. He is saying, I'm that guy. The one that Zechariah 9 is talking about, that is me. You've been wondering who I am. Some of you are saying I'm a prophet. Some of you are saying, could it be? Could he be this Messiah that we've read about and heard about all our lives and been waiting for hundreds of years? Jesus, in this instance, is very, very clearly saying, I'm the one. Now, we probably remember that during the course of his earthly ministry, as he did miracles and as he cast out demons who were oppressing and tormenting people, that there were a number of times where he said, just be quiet about this. Let's just keep this between you and me. To the leper, go show yourself to the priest, get the priest to run you through the checklist and certify that you're now clean. You are, but go ahead and do that. Just go home. Don't tell anybody about this. Just go home. All right? I'm glad to help. And so we see Jesus doing that from time to time where and the demons would say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And he'd, quiet. And that's a mysterious thing that takes place. Don't you want people to know who you are? Well, at the right time, he did. Because there were all sorts of expectations about what this Messiah king was going to be like. Most of them were shaped out of passages like Zechariah 9. And the Jews fully expected this Messiah king to be a warrior, a triumphant, conquering warrior that would mobilize the Jewish people and raise up a mighty army and be able to throw off the powers of Rome and their oppressors and just by socioeconomic military might to be able to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And Jesus knew that's not who I am. That's not the Messiah that God intends me to be. And so he wanted first to show them who he was, and then having shown them, this is who I am, this is what I do, by the way, I am that guy. I am the promised one. I am the Messiah king that from Moses on has been promising would come. Now, if we have any doubts that this is the message that Jesus was proclaiming when he called for that donkey and rode into Jerusalem this way, all we have to do is notice the very first act after this. He marches into the temple of God and he cleans house. He just asserts his ownership. This is my house and this is not being run. My servants here are not running this place the way I want it run. And so he began overturning the money changers and casting out the price gougers. And he was asserting himself, I'm the king, this is my house, and we're going to be doing things differently moving forward. Now Jesus, in addition to knowing that he was this Messiah king, he also knew that he was going to Jerusalem to die. If we read the chapters leading up to this, Jesus and the disciples were up north in the regions of Galilee, and as Passover begins to draw near, he says to his disciples repeatedly, we're going down to Jerusalem, but this time is going to be different than all the other times. This time, I'm going to be handed over to wicked men, and they're going to abuse me, and they're going to arrest me, they're going to accuse me, they're going to kill me. I'm going there, and I'm going to die. And they stopped listening after that because he also said, but don't lose it because I'm also going to be resurrected. I'm going to live again. But they never heard that. they got choked. I'm going there and I'm going to die. They couldn't believe it. They just absolutely couldn't comprehend that. This guy that raised the dead is going to somehow die himself? How does that work? This guy that can stop the wind and the waves, that can calm the storm and control the weather, this guy that can take loaves and fishes and clone them and multiply them, somehow he's going to, and they just couldn't take it in. But Jesus had been telling them repeatedly, I'm going to die. Matter of fact, it wasn't just kind of casual in passing, but it was urgent and it was fervent. I'm going to die. Who do people say I am? Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Others just have no clue. Well, who do you guys, who do you, my disciples, think I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Passing grade. You got it right. And I'll tell you what, you didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father revealed this to you. My Father has spoken to you by the Holy Spirit. That's how you know this. And so immediately in that context, Jesus says, now we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. And they just couldn't put that together. Wait a minute, we just confessed to you that you are the Christ, the Messiah King, the Son of the living God. And in the next breath, after telling us, you're absolutely right, you're telling us, and I'm going to go die, that does not compute. We cannot factor that. We cannot grasp that. And Peter turns to him and says, may it never be, Lord. God forbid that that would ever happen. And how strongly does Jesus respond? He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking in line with God's thoughts, but you're thinking as this fallen world thinks. So this was not, the fact that Jesus knew he was going to die was not just kind of a casually mentioned thing, but he tried to drill it into these disciples. So the picture that we get is that Jesus is setting the triumphal procession in motion as he secures the donkey and colt and then rides into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds. Hosanna! Hosanna! And that Hosanna means save now, please. Save now. It's from Psalm 118:25. But over the years, the phrase evolved not to be a plea, save now, save us please, but it came to be an exclamation of praise, salvation, salvation. And so as Jesus was entering Jerusalem on the donkey's colt and the crowds were shouting Hosanna, they were saying, here's the Savior, here is the Messiah, here is the promised King that's going to make all things right, that's going to restore all things, that's going to deliver us from our oppressors. And so Jesus is setting in motion the triumphal procession. He does it very intentionally, but it's a triumphal procession to a funeral. Jesus knows that this Sunday it's the triumphal procession, but come Friday is going to be my funeral. It's going to be my death, my burial. And so he sets in motion the triumphal procession of a Messiah King heading to his own funeral. Now that is a stunning picture, a triumphal procession to a funeral. And this funeral doesn't tragically happen. Oh, just as he was ascending the throne, somebody snuck up behind him and stuck a knife in his back. It was the plan all along. He very consciously pursued the triumphal procession to announce his messiahship, his kingship, and he very consciously pursued the path to the cross. This is the paradox of all paradoxes. Jesus' enemies, both spiritual and human, certainly saw his death as their triumph. We can imagine the devils of hell throwing a party when he breathed his last. But the real situation was, in fact, exactly the opposite. Jesus had them all, had the Jewish leaders, had the Roman authorities, had the demons of hell right where he wanted them. It was a setup. It was a trap. His death at their hands was the greatest Trojan horse ever, because through his death, the kingdom of heaven, with its all-conquering power, invaded the kingdom of darkness. It's where the Allies landed on Omaha Beach, and that was the beginning of the end of World War II. Talk about D-Day. Death Day for Jesus was the beginning of the end for the forces of darkness, for the evil axis. Now, this is good news. This is great news, because apart from Jesus' substitutionary atoning death, there is no kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven for you or me or any of us, for anyone in the human race. Not long ago, I was reading in Revelation chapter 5, and in that chapter, it begins with the scene in heaven, and there is a shout from one of the voices of the angels saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And then the author John of the book of Revelation says, and there was no answer. There was just silence. And I'm looking around, come on, there has to be somebody that can open the scroll, but there was no. And then finally a voice shouted, "There is one who is worthy," and pointed to the throne, and on the throne was a lamb as if slain, obviously representing Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross. He is worthy to open the scroll. And so the scroll is then given to the lamb that was slain, and there's seven seals on the scroll, and one by one, as the book of Revelation proceeds, those seals are broken, and the description of what happens after each seal is broken follows. Now, we might ask, so what did the scroll contain? Well, it looks like the scroll contained a whole lot of judgment, because every time a seal is broken, really bad things happen on the earth. But the scroll culminates in the kingdom of God being established in paradise, in evil being vanquished. The judgment has done two things. The judgment that was unleashed as the scroll was opened, seal by seal, has vanquished evil, the forces of darkness, all sin, everything that is wrong, suffering, all the consequences of sin have been vanquished. And yet somehow there is a huge throng of people that have not been destroyed with it. And that's the thing the scroll accomplished, is that God was able to pour out his judgment and his justice and his righteousness and his holiness upon everything that was wrong, but he didn't have to destroy all of us in the process. And so I would summarize that scroll as being God's plan of redemption, God's desire to be able to rescue lost people, sinners like you and I, somehow to deal with our sin and everything that we've done wrong and are guilty of, and yet not destroy us. Make a way to save the countless throng that Revelation describes. And so prior to Jesus, prior to this messianic king coming to his own funeral, prior to this triumphal procession of the Messiah king to his own funeral, there was no one that could open the scroll of God's plan of redemption. There was no one. We were lost. Jesus is a king. He is the king who came to die. There's never been another like him. There never will be. That just does not happen. A king comes to die for his people. But it did. But it did. Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the nearness of the kingdom of God. Good news. Good news, everybody. The kingdom of God is close at hand. It's almost here. And so the Jewish people that thought this guy wasn't a wacko, that there may be some truth to what he's saying, got excited. This is what we've been looking for so long. The kingdom of God is at hand. They had been looking forward to God's invasion of this evil, oppressive world. They'd been looking forward to God establishing his permanent reign of goodness and righteousness and fullness of blessing and shalom, peace. And here's this one that is saying it's close at hand, it's almost here. And Jesus is described as proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the word gospel literally means good news. And in that day in the Roman Empire, it was used of heralding the victory of the emperor in battle. So if the Roman armies went somewhere up in Gaul or Britannia, went against the barbarians and they were victorious, heralds would be sent out throughout the empire to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the emperor's victory. And so here Jesus is coming proclaiming the good news of God's victory, of God's triumph. It's close at hand. It's almost here. And obviously, he was pointing to what he was about to accomplish on the cross. Now, the coming of God's kingdom upon earth should be good news. What was God's kingdom like in the beginning, in Genesis? paradise. It was beautiful. It was safe. It was secure. There was everything that we could want, everything that we could need. It was all freely available. There was protection. There was fellowship with God, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The Old Testament prophets talked about the kingdom of God as being that state of affairs in which God would vanquish the enemies and the oppressors, the evil ones, and would restore the promised land, flowing with milk and honey and wine and revelry and gladness. Romans 14:17 describes God's kingdom as righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Revelation 21:4 describes God's kingdom as a place where all tears, all suffering is wiped away. Christ came doing all those miracles of healing and restoring and confronting the haters. All of that points to a beautiful place, does it not? And so if somebody comes and says, that's coming, that's almost here, that's close at hand, that to me would seem like good news, wouldn't it to you? Problem is that the coming of God's kingdom would not be good news for rebels. And sadly, all of us are rebels. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Jews and their leaders would certainly say that they were longing for the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah king, assuming it would be their liberation from Rome, their exaltation to the pinnacle of blessing, but they didn't realize that they were rebels against God in their sinfulness. So you have any number of passages in the prophets. You could turn to Amos 5:18 to 20 as a good example, where God says, yeah, I'm bringing my kingdom and I'm bringing my judgment, but you better watch out that you're not a victim of it. Because the way you're living, you are not a friend, you are a foe, you are a rebel. And if I were to bring my kingdom right now, I would have to destroy you. And he's talking to Judah and he's talking to Israel. He's talking to those who claim to be his people. So Jesus came. He is the foretold Messiah king. He is bringing the invasion of the kingdom of God into our world, but he's not the king we're expecting. When Jesus began his public ministry after his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, he proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release to those who are oppressed. He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The season is beginning. Here it is. The Lord's favor is here." And in this declaration that Jesus makes as he begins his public ministry, he's quoting from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And that passage is very clearly a messianic declaration. This is what the Messiah king will do. But there's something very interesting. If you compare the Isaiah 61 passage with the Luke 4 passage, Jesus leaves out a phrase at the end. Isaiah includes it. Jesus omits it. And that phrase is this: he has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and of the retribution of our God, the vengeance of our God, a lot of our English translations include. But Jesus left that out. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's retribution. Why did Jesus leave that phrase out? He comes and does all the rest. He did preach good news to the poor. He proclaimed freedom to prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. He did all that, but there was no judgment against the enemies of God. He didn't carry that out. Even John the Baptist was thrown a curve. Jesus starts doing all that stuff, but when there was no retribution against the sinful, wicked people, against the Romans and all those that were rebels against God, John the Baptist sends message to Jesus, and John the Baptist is in prison, and he says to Jesus, "Are you the one? I thought you were the one. I announced to people, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' I announced, 'This is a guy of whom I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He is so much greater than I.' And now you're doing part of the job description, but you're leaving this out. Are you the guy or not?" But the retribution, the day of the retribution of the Lord, did fall, didn't it? but in a completely unexpected way. I'm going to Jerusalem, men, to die. When he hung on the cross, darkness fell. Middle of the day, and it becomes dark for 3 hours. Now, in the Bible, darkness during the course of the day was a sign of God's judgment. You remember when God was sending the plagues on Egypt way back in Moses' day, and one of the plagues was darkness, so thick that you could touch it. And so God sends darkness as his son hangs on the cross as a declaration, this is my judgment. I am pouring out my judgment right here, right now. My retribution is falling, but it's not falling on sinners yet. My retribution is falling on my son on behalf of sinners who are willing to let him save them. For all those rebels who will trust in Jesus as their Messiah King, the retribution we deserved fell on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said so that we would not have to ever. So Jesus in Mark 1 came proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What's your part? Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the good news. The kingdom of God's coming is bad news for rebels, but it's very good news for those who repent and believe. Because Christ does defeat their enemies, the forces of evil, all the forces of evil, their own guilt, their own sin, the power of their own fallen, sinful hearts. He defeats all those enemies by the cross and by the Holy Spirit that he gives to those who will receive him. Christ defeats Satan by disarming his power to accuse us. Christ forgives our sins by paying the justice we owed. Now we know that the coming of the kingdom is in two stages. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it happened as Christ gave his life and was raised from the dead, poured out the Holy Spirit, but we know that the fullness of the kingdom has not come yet. Christ has not established his absolute reign on earth yet. One pastor and author named Tim Chester, he's a Brit, says it so well. I'm just going to read this excerpt from his book. Tim Chester says, this is why the ascension is so important. Jesus reigns in heaven. His reign is real. We're not pretending when we say Jesus is Lord. In heaven, he has all authority. There's no doubt about his kingship. Moreover, what has happened in our personal salvation is the beginning of the restoration of all things. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The word Paul uses for washing of rebirth is used in only one other place, Matthew 19, 28, which reads, when the Son of Man sits enthroned at the renewal of all things. And those are the same Greek word, and those are the only two instances of that Greek word. The renewal of washing and rebirth in us spiritually when we're born again is of the same fabric as the renewal of all creation. What begins in you and me when we come to Jesus and are saved is the first part of the restoration of all things, leads to the fulfillment of the restoration of all things. So, continue with Tim Chester, our rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the rebirth and renewal of all things. What God is doing in our hearts is a glimpse of the new creation. God's new world has begun in your life and your church. But Christ has not yet come to impose his reign on earth, for that would be judgment on all those who reject him. Instead, he first sends his disciples to proclaim his kingship, to call on people to repent, to call on people to find refuge in him. The reason the kingdom of Christ has not yet come in glory and in the world has not yet been sorted. Let me start again. The reason the kingdom of Christ has not yet come in glory and the world has not yet been sorted out and justice is not yet established on earth is that God is patient. The chaos and pain of this world are a sign of God's patience. God is waiting, and that delay creates a space for mercy and for mission. God is giving people a moment to repent. God is giving us a moment to call people to repentance. But that moment will not last forever. There is a tension here which we experience, often with tears. We long for Christ to return and end all injustice, but we long for Christ to delay until our loved ones have repented. You know, yesterday, Darrell and I went out knocking door to door, distributing the Jesus film DVDs, and inviting folks to join us for Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday services. And one door we knocked on, a gentleman came to the door and he said, "Hi, I'm Craig and I'm from Mercy Church, and we're celebrating Good Friday and Easter this year by passing out free copies of the Jesus film DVD. Oh no, not interested, I'm an atheist." And I still wanted him to take the DVD, hoping that he'd watch it. And so I said, "It's still a great story." "No, it isn't. It's fiction." I said, "Don't you enjoy a good novel?" And he looks at me scornfully and said, "Yeah, but you build your whole lives on fiction. Get out of here. Get lost." Jewel in my crown right there. But his words stayed with me. You base your lives on what he thinks is fiction. We absolutely believe, we know in our heart of hearts, is the absolute truth. You know, Jesus is the Messiah King, the one who will indeed vanquish all that is evil, all that is injustice, all that is wrong. He will deliver his people to paradise, where all is well, where all is shalom for all eternity. And the call for us is to believe that good news with all our might. The call truly is to build our lives on that story. May God enable us to do just that.
Let's stand and sing as we prepare to go out in the rest of our day and begin Holy Week. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Oh,
Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing who you are to us. We know that if we have faith in you, it is because your Holy Spirit has pursued us, has persuaded us, and we're so thankful for that. And Lord, our desire is that this morning everyone who has heard your word proclaimed would believe it, would know that it is true, and that we would respond to this good news, Lord, that we would no longer remain rebels against you, but would become those who believe and repent and follow you. I do pray for the teams going out this afternoon, Lord. We ask that you would prepare the way. We want to point everybody we can to you. Invite them to meet you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would lead us to the homes of those whom your Holy Spirit has been pursuing and stirring. We pray for the events of this week, that you would draw people, Lord, draw people to come and hear more about Jesus. We pray that you would help us to be mindful this week of the great price you paid, so that when you brought judgment, we would not need to be destroyed, but could be saved. Let that be the great joy and the great purpose of our lives, to use this time of your patience, the time of your mercy, to be ambassadors of this good news. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve him. You are dismissed.
Good job. I probably changed up the counting there.